So I think a lot of you probably know our speaker today, as we have a lot of double who's here. But he is the Robert E. Taylor Chair of Economics at UVA, the undergrad school. And he's taught thousands and thousands of students. And I hear he's a phenomenal teacher and really has a heart for students and really enjoys what he does. So I'm very anxious to hear him speak for the first time. But I'm sure a lot of you, this is somewhat of a reunion. He's world-renowned for his work in antitrust, works with companies like Nestle and Microsoft and Walmart doing consulting projects, and he was just before the Supreme Court working with an antitrust case just last month. So if you please give a warm welcome to Ken Elzinga.
Thank you, Jennifer. And it is a treat to be at Darden, where I have had many, many former students attend, and a number of them here today. The Office of Institutional Analysis at the university reported to me that I've taught something like 37,000 students during my time at the University of Virginia. And the one who is the best cook out of the 37,000 is sitting right over here, Larry Mueller. So if you have a chance to have barbecue by Larry, boy, that's an event worth attending. When I became a Christian in graduate school, I probably was a bit younger than most of you are now, because the typical graduate student pursuing a PhD in economics has just left undergraduate school, and there wasn't the intervening work years that most of you have put in before Darden. And while I was in grad school, I had a very good friend, and he was also new to the Christian faith, and we were starting to take the Bible seriously. And when we would come across a peculiar passage in the scripture that we just didn't understand, we would tease each other, and his name was John. I would say, John, how would you ever preach a sermon on that verse or on that passage? Well, lately I've been reading the book of Exodus, and in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, it ends with this verse. It's verse 36. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah. And I thought, I'm glad I don't have to talk on that verse. Now, the context of Exodus 36 is the manna God provided the people of Israel when they followed his exit strategy out of the land of Egypt. And you may recall that God miraculously fed them with food called manna. And that appeared every day fresh except on the Sabbath. And it was white like coriander seed. And it's supposed to taste something like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat. And then the chapter ends. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. Now, I trust they knew better than I did how much an ephah was so they could take a tenth of it. But my talk to Darden Christian Fellowship is on tithing as an investment. And perhaps it's connected to that peculiar verse in Exodus, an omer is a tenth of an ephah, because a tithe is a tenth of one's income. Tithing is proportional giving. Now, as Jennifer mentioned, I teach in the Department of Econ at UVA. Econ is an incredibly popular major at the university. And a batch of our majors go to law school. A surprising number go to medical school. Some go into government work. But the majority go into careers in business. Consulting, banking, corporate work, and so on, like many of you. And one of the things that some of my colleagues find disconcerting is the number of undergraduate students in the college who take our courses in econ, and we're pretty sure, especially if we teach banking or finance or my field of industrial organization, that if we could get our students to level with us, or if we could read their minds, what they're saying to us is, make me into a money machine. That's what they're saying. They don't say it outright, but that's what's in their mind. And students with this objective recognize that in a market economy, money is a mechanism for securing goods and services, but it's also a way of keeping score and to see who's winning in an implicit competition that isn't really a lot different than what kids do in a neighborhood swim club or a tennis club. Kids keep score when they're playing games. And making money is one way of keeping score when you're an adult. Now, when I became a Christian in graduate school, this brought a lot of surprises into my life. And one of the biggest was learning that God cared about money. The Bible has about 500 verses on prayer, so prayer is really important. It has about 2,000 on income and wealth. And when I was a young pup on the UVA faculty, I went on leave to Washington, D.C. for a year to be the economic advisor to the head of the antitrust division. I was a pretty new Christian at the time, and while I was there, I worshiped at a church called Fourth Presbyterian. It was pastored then by a man named Richard Halverson, who later went on to become chaplain of the United States Senate. Let me read something by Halverson, okay? I'm quoting directly from something he wrote. "Jesus Christ said more about money than any other single thing, because money is of first importance when it comes to a person's real nature. Money is an index to a person's true character. All through Scripture, there's an intimate correlation between the development of a person's character and how he or she handles money." Close quote. So one part of handling money is giving it away. So this is a talk about tithing, or the way an economist might put it, proportional wealth transfers sanctioned by rules rather than discretion. So in the case of tithing, the monetary rules are set down not by the Fed, but by the Lord, and he trumps even Ben Bernanke in matters of money. And my thesis about tithing, to the best of my knowledge, is rooted in the Scripture. But like a lot of talks that even econ professors give these days, my remarks today involve a story or a narrative. And in fact, I want to hang my remarks on two stories. One I'm going to tell now, and the other one I'm going to tell at the end. The first story is about a young professor who joins the UVA faculty fresh out of grad school, and he's a new Christian. And he joins a Bible study with a couple other faculty members who are godly people. He looks up to them. And he learns that they tithe. That is, they voluntarily transfer 10% of their income to charitable causes, mostly to their church. And not only do they tithe their income, they commend this practice to this young professor for his income. And not only do they commend it, they suggest that it's a biblical practice, it's a norm for people who are grateful about what Jesus did for them, and who as a consequence want to be followers of Jesus. Now there are a couple things you need to know about this young professor. He's Dutch by family background, and he's also an economist. So he's not exactly wired or trained to throw money around, and he was not raised in a home where people went to the country club, unless they were working there. And he worked his way through college, and teaching at UVA was his very first job that had middle-class income potential. And then he finds himself in a faculty Bible study where some people that he admires suggest he give 10% of his income to Christian causes. So what did he do? This economist thought that if the 10% figure was exogenous, that is, if that was the exogenous variable, he would try and endogenize the income variable. Surely the income variable didn't include books and professional expenses, he reckoned. He thought the tithe must apply to after-tax income and not pre-tax income. And surely the Bible sanctioned imputing a dollar value to time spent going to church, and therefore it was appropriate to count the dollar value of that time as part of the 10% given away. And the worst thought that came to his mind was that since he had a job since he was 14 years of age, is what if this tithing thing was retroactive? That was a very scary thought. Now, I was that economist, and there have been many blessings in my life that have been taught to me by mature Christians about what it means to follow Jesus. One of the greatest, maybe the greatest in my life, was these colleagues patiently but firmly, lovingly but directly, telling me that I was missing the whole point here. And they encouraged me to do something that seemed radical at the time, and that was to not be a Pharisee when it came to calculating income. To take my gross income and give away 10% of it. Now, I tell you this story not to call attention to myself. Exactly the opposite. I tell this story to call attention to the grace and power of the Lord and to the wisdom of proportional giving. Because following the precept of tithing, that biblical precept, by God's grace, changed a stingy, calculating person into someone who now contrary to everything in an Econ 201 textbook, experiences the joy of giving. You check any Econ textbook and you look at giving and joy, you won't find those two connected. The scripture is the only place I know that connects them. Now, I remember telling these guys in the Bible study way back, I still remember this, I said, look, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Okay? So shouldn't I hold off giving until I can do it cheerfully? And they said, like so many parts of the Christian life, you obey first, and then out of obedience, the heart follows. And I can't say my experience will be yours, but if I were a betting man, I would bet on it, that if you leave Darden and tithe, three things will happen in your life. And these are my three predictions. First, because the present value of the lifetime earnings stream for many in this group is huge, you will have a tithe increment that can really make the difference in the life of a church, or a Young Life staff member, or a Salvation Army shelter, or I'll put in a plug for the Christian Study Center. I make a lot of money now because a degree in economics in my field is very valuable. Proportional giving for me now involves considerable sums of money. So that's point number one. For some of you, if you tithe, there will be opportunities for sizable income transfers to needy and worthwhile causes. Now, I want to insert two footnotes here before I go to the second and third predictions of what will happen in your life if you tithe. And if you're a writer and if you're a speaker, you have to be really careful with footnotes that you don't distract from the main text. So remember, these are footnotes. The first one's empirical. Studies show that lower middle-income Christians give away a higher fraction of their income than high-income Christians. So here in Charlottesville, you pick a blue-collar worker who worships at Belmont Baptist, he will probably give a higher fraction of his considerably smaller income away than the gal who's a highly paid attorney at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Ivy. Now, I mention this because many of you are going to be highly paid. And say you're making $500,000 a year from now, or in a year, in some years from now. If you tithe, that's $50,000. And some of you will think, wow, I can't give away $50,000. But if you think that way, what you're saying is that the blue-collar worker who's making $50,000 per year and tithes is somehow more able to give away $5,000 than you can give away $50,000. And if you're thinking like that, then I'm glad I added this footnote, because you are the person to whom the footnote is directed. If you think that it's easier for low-income people to tithe than high-income people, because the nominal amounts get so large for high-income people, then the evil one is already playing tricks in your mind. And I'll simply say lovingly but directly, watch out, because you are in grave danger of being shackled by income. The scriptures teach, to whom much is given, much is required. And I would say very directly but passionately to Darden MBAs, you need to get this right early on, early on. The second footnote is very practical. If you decide to tithe, set up an online gift account. My wife and I do this with Fidelity. I'll put in a plug for them. And I could not be more pleased with the design and documentation of a Fidelity gift account. If you make $500,000 a year and you plan to give away $50,000, you can put that money in your gift account, at least for gifts going to tax-exempt charities. And you can do this even with a modest income. Let's say you tithe to your local church and a half a dozen other organizations. You key in just once the 501c3 number for your local church and these organizations, and you simply give online. You never have to sign a check. You don't have to find an address. You don't have to ask around for an envelope. You never have to lick a stamp. And maybe this appeals to me as an economist because I like efficiency. But for some reason, I find it a joyful experience to just hit send, and away it goes. Now, those are long footnotes. One of them's empirical, one's practical. Now I want to come back to the main text, which is three predictions about tithing. And the first one is, if you make a lot of money and you tithe, you can give a lot of money away. That's basic arithmetic, okay? And if you do this out of obedience, I predict that you'll become a cheerful giver. Even if you're like me and you don't start there, that's where you will end up. Now, the second prediction is a lot deeper. If you get involved in proportional giving, I predict that your spiritual maturity, your walk with the Lord is going to be enhanced. You see, proportional giving is not commended in the Scriptures, even for high-income people like many of you will be, because the church and charities need your money. That's not it. Proportional giving is commended because giving is an investment in Christian character. Now, the church, at least churches that I've attended, way too often speak about giving as a means of what we do for the church. And too little is said about what it does for the giver. John MacArthur put it this way, giving is not God's way of raising money. Giving is God's way of raising children. Every time you give sacrificially, you give a little of your selfishness away. 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19 says, command them to do good, to be good and rich, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In Luke 16:11, Jesus ties our spiritual depth to our ability to handle wealth. It is that simple. The nexus is that clear. If you remember your economic theory, and some of you in this room should, you remember the concept of Pareto optimality, which is kind of the holy grail of economic policy. Pareto optimality is when you come up with a policy that makes some people better off and nobody else is worse off. And tithing is like that. It's win-win. The recipient comes out ahead, so does the giver. Now here's my third prediction. Tithing is one way to do a heart check. Probably God's best way to do a heart check. I'd like you to consider whether your attitude towards proportional giving, whatever it is right now, tells you anything about the condition of your heart. The Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's an amazing statement if you've got a PhD in economics. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If you think cars and homes and portfolios are what really counts, that's where your heart will be. If you think the Lord is important, that's where your heart will be. And in this sense, and I say this as gently and as firmly as I can to the Darden students, tithing really is not about money. It's about the condition of my heart and the condition of your heart. Christians have just celebrated Easter. When I think of what Jesus did for me, and now he asks me to do something practical for his church, that's also for my own good, I should say yes. If I see tithing against the backdrop of a bloodstained cross, it's a very different concept. So prediction number three, I predict that how you give, how much you give, will be a heart check on your Christian life. Now, I said I was going to tell two stories. The second is about an undergraduate student that I know. And this is a poor kid by UVA standards. What's the indicator of this? Over spring break, he couldn't afford to go south. He couldn't even afford to go home. So he stayed in Charlottesville, where he has a part-time job at the library. And my wife, Terry, and I had him over for dinner, and I observed something I'll never forget. A couple weeks earlier, my wife and I had learned that this boy's car just had given up the ghost. It just died. And we prayed about this, and we wanted to give this boy some money towards another car, but we didn't want him to know it was from us. So we tried to do this through our church administrator, and some things fell through the cracks, and he learned that the money was from us. And when he was at our home for dinner, he told us this. And he offered to give the money back because he had decided he was getting along okay without a car. Now, that offer to return the money by itself, to my mind, is remarkable. Help someone buy a car whose car just went dead, and they say, no, I can't speak for females, but I suspect 95% of the male population won't say no to such an offer. But this former student of mine did. So I countered, and I said, Tim, someday you may want to get a car, so you could put that money in a savings account until that day. 99% of the population won't say no to that, but Tim did. So I asked him, Tim, if you had this amount of money that came to you unexpectedly, what in econ lingo we call a windfall, and you didn't know how to return it, What would you like to do with it? Now listen to this. This UVA undergraduate told me that he always wished he had some money to give away. He observed students, he was in an intervarsity chapter at UVA, he observed students in his chapter who were raising the money to go on summer missions trips. He knew the intervarsity staff guy lived off of donations given to his ministry, and he was never able to give any money away. And he's told me what he'd really like to have is some money to give away. And so I said, Tim, that's what that money is for. And I thought at the time, this guy is better suited to give this talk than I am. He really passes the heart check. Giving to him is an investment in Christian discipleship. And I will just tell you as an aside, I've taught here, I'm in my 40th year on the faculty here now. I meet students at UVA whose godliness is both an encouragement and a rebuke to me at the same time, if that could be. A rebuke to my own lukewarmness towards the things of Christ. So, I've made three predictions. None about interest rates or the stock market, which is the thing economists are usually asked to predict. But I'm a lot more confident about these predictions than any I could give you about interest rates or the stock market. First prediction is, for some in this audience, just a matter of arithmetic. Tithing will mean significant amounts of money going to kingdom work. And if your experience is like mine, you will experience the joy and the cheer of giving away non-trivial amounts of money. You may not think that could happen, but I will tell you, I am much more unlikely a person for that to happen in than any of you, I will assert. Second, giving is an investment in Christian character. If you tithe, you will be investing in your own spiritual life, and the returns will surprise you. And I will say to you again, if you're young, get this right now. Don't wait till you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, because you probably won't get it right then. Jesus ties part of our spiritual depth to our ability to handle wealth. And third, I predict that giving can be a heart check. To use current econ lingo, it's a signal. It's a signal of where our heart is. And if we understand just how great is the love and the mercy that Jesus shows us by his life and by his death, we'll want to financially support the advance of his kingdom. If we understand how great is the love and mercy that Jesus shows us, we're going to come to trust that he cares for us in the matter of personal economics as well. Now, I don't fully know your timetable at Darden Christian Fellowship. It would be my pleasure to entertain questions. And I should tell you, as a professor, but as a brother in Christ to many of you, I don't mind tough questions. And if I don't know the answer, as a veteran professor, I've become wise enough to admit this. But it would be my pleasure to hear your comments or questions. Yes, way in the back.
How do you choose which denominations to donate to?
Okay, I'll repeat the question so other people can hear it. How do you choose which denominations or organizations to give to? I really appreciate the question. I'll give you the sort of cheap spiritual answer, and then I'll give you kind of a, to flesh it out a little bit. My wife and I pray about this, but we also are influenced a lot by just things that God brings into our lives. And I'll contrast my experience here with my older brother, who is a godly man who probably prayed me into the kingdom, if the truth be known. My older brother, a very generous guy with his time and his income, and he gives almost all of his tithe, almost all of his giving goes to his local church. And he is flabbergasted when we talk about all the different people and organizations and staff people to whom my wife and I are making contributions. He's just floored at that, because in his life, he just doesn't know about all those opportunities. He doesn't have people stopping in his office and saying, I'm going on a short-term missions trip to Mexico and I'm trying to raise support, or I'm going to go on staff with InterVarsity and I'm trying to raise support. I just have, it's a blessing for me. I have so many students and former students who are going on staff, and I'm on the board of currently three Christian organizations, and I learn a lot about opportunities through board membership. So the giving that my wife and I do is much more diversified, a more diverse portfolio, so to speak, than my brother does. But I take that in part by the people who just come and cross my paths. And in my brother's line of work, that just doesn't happen. And so I don't look down upon him at all as you know, gee, Don, can't you come up with anything more creative than just dumping it all into your local church? His local church then becomes the conduit for lots of different ministries in which he ultimately is a financial beneficiary, even though he may not know all those ministries. In my case, it's just rifle shot. That's why this Fidelity gift account is such a good deal for me, because there's probably 40 different organizations or people that my wife and I are giving to. But what will happen is once if God gives you a generous heart, if he turns you into a cheerful giver, it just seems like the organizations and opportunities will just flow to you. And I would be led in part about what brings your heart joy. I get great joy out of supporting students that I know who are going into some type of Christian service. It just brings joy to my heart to support them. But other people who aren't academics, they're not going to be in that position. Thanks for the question. My hunch is that you get your degree and you start working, these opportunities will come your way. But if not, there's always your local church, and that's a tremendously important thing to support. Other questions or comments? Yes, I'll take it back and then yours.
Can you speak to some of the challenges, I guess, for those of us who are about to graduate and we feel like we have negative income or negative net worth and then feel like the tax man takes 90% and just, you know, that idea of giving the first 10%, how we don't even feel like we even have 10% to give?
Yeah, I will, because that was very much the position I was in when I just completed my PhD. You know, I've been in school what seemed to me all my life, and through a very rigorous graduate program, and I had just gotten married, and I moved to Charlottesville, and I didn't have any money, and this was the first paycheck that I got. And to top it off, I was, by standards of most of my UVA students, I was a poor kid. And so, wow, this was the first paycheck. It wasn't huge, but it was seemed like a lot of money to me. And then I'm in this Bible study, and some guys are suggesting I give 10% away. Well, I think part of the answer I would give to you is it's proportional giving. And one of the things my wife and I found is that when we started giving away 10%, we became better stewards of the 90%. I know that sounds like a cliche, but it was true for us. And it wasn't just that we watched our pennies better about the 90%. We were just better stewards of it. It's as though we began to think that we were stewards over the whole kit and caboodle, and we were going to give away 10%, and we wanted to use the other 90% thoughtfully. And the other thing I would just say is try this. You know, just try it. And if your experience is like mine, I can't guarantee that it will be, but I'll predict that it will be, that you'll be blessed by this. And whatever way you're financially strapped, you'll see this as part of God's call, as part of what it means to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. The hardest thing, I think, that I would have to try and get across to you is the temptation, oh man, did I have it, and you will too, is to defer this. You know, it's you can talk about it specifically with regard to income, or you can generalize it to sort of the Christian life. Say, okay, to put it in professorial context, I just got my PhD and I'm assistant professor, so I'll really get serious about Jesus when I get tenure. Then I can really be serious about Jesus. And then you get, and I'll have more income as well to give away, and I'll have job security. Then you become an associate professor, and you start thinking, oh, Lord, you know, I've really got to scrap now because I want to be a full professor. I see that I can make it in the academic world, and maybe I'll even get to be a full professor. So then a few more years go by, and you're scrapping to become a full professor. And then you're a full professor, and then you're looking at these people who have endowed chairs, like I'm the Robert C. Taylor Professor of Economics. Think, boy, that'd be cool, not just be Ken Elzinga, but be the Robert C. Taylor Professor of Economics, whose name happens to be Ken Elzinga. So you scrap for that. So you could put it off again. All of it sounds so plausible. I run around with a lot of antitrust attorneys. They have had lots of students go to law school. The same scenario can work out in law. You get through law school and you become an associate at Arnold & Porter. You think, oh man, I'll put off the giving thing and so on until I become a partner at Arnold and Porter. And then you're a partner at Arnold and Porter, and you think, well, I'll put this off until I get my kids through private school. And eventually, you know, you're 60 years old. You've put it off your whole life. And from my standpoint, that is just an enormous victory for Satan. That it just sort of, it's like a slippery slope. I just put it off, I'll put it off. The longer you put it off, the easier it is to put it off. There's always an excuse to put it off. You get an endowed chair at Virginia, you think, boy, if I really worked hard, maybe I'd get an endowed chair at MIT. I mean, there's always, and if you get the MIT endowed chair, you think, well, I don't have a Nobel Prize yet. So there's always these things. And the strange thing about, for some of you who go into iBanking and consulting, is, you know, the meter only stops at infinity. So there's no stopping that meter. And Satan is always stands ready to say, that's not enough. That's not enough. Surely, you know, somebody else has got 10 million more. And so then that's enough. It isn't. That's just part of the fall. Yes, take this question here.
As an economist and a Christian, could you maybe offer your thoughts on the apparent disparity between charitable giving in the U.S. versus other countries in the world? Like I was reading a couple weeks ago that in the U.S. it's just over 1%, 1.3% of GDP is in charitable giving, and in like the U.K. it's maybe 0.7%, Germany 0.6%. So do you have any thoughts on why there's such a disparity?
I do. This is not my area of research, but I know some people who do a lot of research in the economics of charity. It's kind of a subspecialty. It's not a main field. But part of it, at least by these people's research, is attributed to different tax rates. Part of it is attributable to different degrees of spirituality or church affiliation. So if you... And part of it may be connected to that church affiliation. It's culture. I remember, I'll take it out of the religious realm and put it into giving to schools. I was a visiting professor some years ago at Cambridge University, and I got to know a guy there who later became what we would call the provost. The governance structure is very different at Cambridge University, but high up in the administration, we might think of him as the chief academic officer. A brilliant biologist named Stephen Fleet, and I used to have lunch with him quite often. And this was a few years ago, and he used to be so puzzled about American universities asking their graduates for money. Now, to me, that's as natural as the sun coming up. I mean, if one of you came to me and said, I've got this insurance policy, and it's supposed to put down where somebody who will always know my address, I'd say, well, put down Darden Financial Development Office. They will always know your address. I mean, they'll always know where you are because they have such a strong incentive to know where you are because American university graduates are so amazingly generous. Now, for Stephen, his view was education should be supported by the government. Cambridge University, great university, should never have to go and ask a graduate for money because the school should be funded by the government. So it goes back to a kind of a more socialist philosophy versus a more free enterprise philosophy. If you think it's the government's job to support universities, if you think it's the government's job to take care of poor people, if you think it's the government's job to take care of elderly people, then you probably won't be that charitable because you'll think, hey, that's somebody else's job. In the United States, we've never quite gone that far in terms of the acceptance of public goods and state control of the economy. And we're also a more religious people. And it's not just Christianity that encourages charity and giving. So Americans are, by world standards, incredibly generous people. Now, by standards of tithing, most Christians, the evidences are far short of an actual tithe. And if you want to find the tithers, you're more apt to go, as I say, to the more conservative churches with lower income people than more liberal churches with high income people. That's another thing that secular scholars have that pattern has been discovered. But I can still remember Stephen Fleet saying how awful it was that Cambridge was coming to a point where they would have to go and ask their graduates for money because they weren't being funded adequately by the government. And we just had friendly arguments about it. I say, Stephen, what could possibly be wrong with that? I mean, if Cambridge goes and some graduate wants to give $10 million back to Cambridge, how could there be something wrong with that? It's a voluntary transaction. But he found it, from his cultural standpoint, humiliating that Cambridge would have to go out and ask for money. That was just a humiliating thing to do. But I'll tell you, there are people at Darden who will not find that humiliating at all someday to come and ask you for money. And my alma maters are the same way. There's nothing humiliating about it. It's for a lot of fundraisers, it's fun. And for a lot of donors, it's fun. So one other question over here. Yes, sir. Is this sort of the question area over here at Darden?
I was wondering if you could speak for a moment about what prompted you in graduate school to become a Christian.
Sure.
Was it a moment or just kind of?
There was a night, and it was a Saturday night. That's just how sign of how much. It was a Saturday night. I was a single guy, and I was at a missions conference at a church. That's how much God had me in the net. I couldn't have imagined that a few years earlier, that would be where I would be on a Saturday night. But in a nutshell, I mean, I'm sure it's, in the heavenlies it's probably much more complicated, but I went to grad school with a good friend of mine, a fraternity brother, who was an atheist. And I thought that was an untenable position. I was not an atheist. Not really sure what I was, but I was not an atheist. And so because I thought his position was so untenable, I encouraged him to go to church. And we didn't know where we were going to church, but we went to this church. And I'd never been to a church like this before because it was interdenominational. And there were people there from all walks of life. There were professors there, and there were guys who worked on the assembly line at the Oldsmobile plant, and everything in between. I recognized famous professors, and I saw all these blue-collar workers. And I thought, I'm a social scientist, or trying to be one. What brings all these people together? And the only thing I could tell was they all talked about this relationship with Jesus. That was what seemed to bind them all together. So I started reading more about the Christian faith, and I started reading John Stott's Basic Christianity and C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And I'll just say, if you don't want to become a Christian, don't read those books. Those are dangerous books to read. And Mere Christianity, God just used that in my heart to make me think this gospel may be true. And so I started going to this church, and they had something called a missions conference. And I thought, I wonder what that's all about. And I went one Saturday night and accepted Christ. Now, you know what? So the strangest part of this story is not that I accepted Christ. That is a miracle, but it's not strange. I came home that Saturday night wondering how I was going to tell my friend John, the atheist, and he had accepted Christ that night independently of that. Now, isn't that odd? Does God have a sense of humor? And we have been, he's an economist now, we have been best of friends for 40 years now. And I will tell you this, that God's claim upon him through this amazing Saturday night conversion experience that he had, he has been a faithful, godly man ever since. And is a real blessing and testimony and model to me. So certain books and places to stay away from if you're trying to stay away from Jesus. Missions conferences, you don't want to go there, and you don't want to read Lewis and Stott. Yes. Good, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are times when, probably if you did the math, my wife and I have fallen below 10%, and there are times when we've been considerably above 10%. And if I want to leave a lesson with you, it's to give generously and let God teach you to be a cheerful giver and don't get locked into the 10%. It's just that if you're wired like I am, if you're an economist and you're sort of wired linearly and you're always looking for rules, 10% is really helpful. You kind of can know, I can understand that. I needed something more than just give generously because my heart was so far from Christ in this area that generously would have meant $100. I would have thought that was pretty generous. So I needed a couple guys to come alongside me and say, Ken, it's really different than this. But I know people who don't need that, and I've known students who have left with just crushing debt loads that I didn't have. And there, God seems to lead them into a stewardship pattern that says, okay, I want to get out of this debt first. And you know, the scripture has some very strong things to say about not getting shackled by debt. And so that biblical principle may be operative for some of you. All I would say is don't let that be your excuse for not being generous as a giver someday. Say, okay, I got a lot of debt, so I don't have to tithe, I don't have to give to my local church. I'm I'm prone to like rules. I think there is biblical precept and wisdom in proportional giving, but I think there's lots of circumstances where people may not mechanically and woodenly give 10%, and the Lord blesses that. We don't know in the case of the widow's mite whether that was 10%, but God looked upon that tiny little gift and, you know, commends that to the church for ages, that this was giving to be modeled out to us, a widow giving just a tiny little bit. And that just, again, is a lesson that God isn't really, doesn't really need the money. He needs our hearts, is what he wants. Yeah, I wouldn't feel badly about the past. I mean, I think Jesus frees us from that. And Jesus is really one who's always talking about walking forward with him. And there's very little in the scriptures about revisiting the past. The only time the scripture talks a lot about revisiting the past is when God honors something or blesses something. And he says, okay, make a marker here, pile up some stones to remember this blessing. But when it comes to shortcomings and sins, you know, the amazing thing in the scripture is it says, I remember them no more. Now, how about that? An omniscient God, an all-knowing God, says that when it comes to Jesus cleansing us from our sins, he doesn't remember them anymore. So why should we? Why should you? Yes. Yeah. The religion I know best in this regard is Islam, through people I've known and through travels in the Middle East. And there's a strong influence of giving in the Muslim, in the Islam faith, but much of it is given, is an obligation to give to the poor. That is shared with the Christian faith. The notion of giving to advance the kingdom, it's not, in my view, as strong in the Islamic faith as it is in the Christian faith. And there is much more of an emphasis on taking care of your own family. The Christian faith has a teaching about that, but there's much more of an emphasis on God's family and caring broadly for God's family. I think that's why you'll find charitable activity coming out of a Christian congregation to have outreach to people who are not even known. You're more likely to find that than you will with a Muslim congregation. Yes, Chris?
It's been about 10 years since I've asked a question from one of your
It's been 10 years since I've had a chance to call on you.
But I'm thinking of, as some of us graduate from Darden, and Jay and I are pretty close, but we're going to be separated by several states. How can we, or are there any recommended ways that we can keep each other accountable? Because if we're siloed out in the world,
Yeah, that's a great question. Chris's question was, I've got friends here, brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to take a job somewhere. They're going to go halfway around the world. Is it possible to have a relationship, a friendship, that even goes so far as to include accountability? And I would say, yeah, it's easier for you guys than it was when I was with my friend John. You have, first of all, easier ability for digital communication at lower cost. And the real cost of transportation has gone down as well, so you can visit. I'm just generalizing from my experience here. It is harder for men to do this than it is for women. For men to do it, it strikes me from my observation and my own experience, it has to be very intentional. You have to go to a friend and give him the permission to have a window into your life, and you do the same and ask him, do you want me to do this? If you just kind of, guys typically, if you don't make this intentional and specific, you may get together and guys can go out and do stuff and they can hang out and have great times, but never really probe very deeply about besetting sins or obstacles or hurts or something like that. I have two men in my life who I genuinely believe, and I'm so blessed in this regard, that if something terrible happened to me, they would probably be on a plane to Charlottesville the next day. And I'd like to believe I would do the same thing for them. Now, this happened in part because we've gone through some deep waters together. But it's in part because we're brothers in Christ. We went through a kind of a common bonding experience in graduate school, and we decided we would like to stay in touch. Now, you'll see people at Darden. You'll see it. You may participate in it. You'll say to somebody, oh, I'd like to stay in touch. And I see this over and over again with my students. I'll know a student who's a good friend with somebody else, and I say, oh, do you hear much from Jenny? And, oh, yeah, I heard from her at Christmas time. She's in Seattle now. I mean, that's what it kind of evaporates into. It's, I know where she is, and I heard from her at Christmas with a Christmas card. That's not what you're getting at in your question. You're looking for somebody who not only knows where you are, but knows who you are. And that'll happen if you give the person permission, and that person wants the same sort of relationship. The other thing that's really helpful is if you've got a couple men or women like this in your life, is to pray for them every day. I try to pray every day for these guys, and I believe every day they're praying for me. Now, that prayer is at two levels. I'd like to believe something's happening in the heavenlies with regard to the prayers, but it also, just as an instrumental value, keeps them on my mind. There's not a day goes by that I don't think about these guys. Yes?
You mentioned something a while ago that triggered a thought. You mentioned how much is enough. My wife and I have been challenged by some of the teachings like Ron Blue. I've probably heard of Ron Blue.
Sure.
Could you talk about that, your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, there's a whole literature out there. Ron Blue would be one example that... And one of the guys that's close in my life takes what's called a graduated tithe. And basically every year he adds a percent to it. And I admire him for doing that. My wife and I don't do that. But every year he says, you know, I can add a percent to that tithe. So he keeps track of that. And, you know, we're old guys now. And he's up to a pretty substantial percentage. I'm basically a libertarian politically. I don't like paying taxes to the government. So... 2 years ago, my wife and I went to an accountant, and we said, look, how much would we have to give away to not pay taxes for 2 years? And, you know, what would that be? And he came back with a number. It was a big number. I said, okay, let's do that. Let's just do that this year and not pay federal taxes for 2 years. And that just was fun for me. Now, it's a fun kind of, it's a political thing. I mean, once you wrote the first, did the first thing, wrote the check, that wasn't, even that was fun. I think because I'd never given that much money away. And, you know, the strange thing is, by God's grace, my wife and I don't miss it. You know, I don't know what we would have done with the money that we gave away. I mean, what would I do? I mean, I've pretty much got everything I need. So it's, you know, I don't want to, I'm not a health and wealth gospel guy that you can't outgive God sort of thing. I mean, there's a principle there, but it can be abused. But there is something to be said for sometimes just doing something reckless, doing something out of the ordinary. God calls us to be his peculiar people. So do something peculiar for the kingdom. And if it means sometime just saying, wow, let's do this. Let's just make a really big gift. Let's take this struggling church, and instead of just thinking, okay, let's give $1,000 towards the building committee, let's give $200,000 and just do that. And some of you will be in a position to do that. And the hardest thing for you will be, If you're like me, if you're wired the way I was, is to break out of this pattern of what is a big gift. Because Satan always told me, wow, big gift, that was $100. You give $100 away? Whoo, $100. You know, what you could have done with $100, that's really generous. And by God's grace, I'm just way beyond that now. And it's fun. I can say by God's grace, and I want to say I'm not bragging at all, because it just could not have happened to me if it weren't God's grace, that I can associate the word cheerful with giving. And if you had said that could happen to me 40 years ago, I would have said, no way. No way would those two words be associated in my life. That is really a miracle. Yes?
Just from you speaking, it's pretty obvious that you were very active in your church and organizations and beyond your church. I can't help but wrestle with the fact that I go to church, and even if I do give the tithe, that I'm not giving enough. I mean, I think that you said don't put a dollar value on your time spent at church and those, but is the tithe enough? If you prefer to just worship very quietly and, you know,
I think it would be, you know, if I got to know you and I was one of your brothers in Christ and you came to me and said, you know, what I'm doing is I'm taking 10% of my income, I'm giving 5% to my local church, and I've got these other organizations, Voice of the Martyrs or Study Center or Young Life, that I'm interested in, I give 5% to that. I said, that's great. I would just affirm you in that. I mean, if you were my friend, I would just really affirm you. I just think that's wonderful that you're doing that. You know, is it enough? Well, you know, if your theology is like mine, in one sense, all that matters is what Jesus did. You know, the word enough has to be used very, very carefully, because your salvation is totally taken care of, in my view, by the death of Jesus on the cross. And there's nothing you can do to add to that. There's nothing you can do to subtract to it. So where does the giving come in? That's just a response. I want to be a follower of Jesus. That involves a lot of different things. If you're married, it involves being faithful to your spouse. If you're an employee, it means being, according to the Bible, a worker worthy of his or her hire. And it involves being a good steward of your income. And part of that, according to the scriptures, is giving away. And ideally, you do it cheerfully. And if you came to me and said, I'm giving 5% of my income to my church and 5% to Young Life or the Study Center, I think that's great. I just think that would be great. I'm not going to come to you and say, well, why don't you give more?
No, I probably put it the wrong way. I always feel like I'm substituting money for time.
Yeah.
And I guess getting over it and making it cheerful.
Yeah, I think that's probably the solution.
I feel like I could be doing more.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, look, I mean, you know how, you know, I'm an economist and I tend to look at time always with an imputed value of money. That's why I was trying to play with that game. If I went to church and I imputed value to my time, does that count as part of the tithe? And that's just, you know, that, I realize now that that's like what the Pharisees did. You know, we look at the Pharisees, we think, ooh, weren't they something else? Well, I was like that. And it's easy for us to be that way. And I would just say, you know, look, I'll tell you a real breakthrough for me in my spiritual life was when I decided to take a Sabbath rest. One of these two guys who were close friends of mine in graduate school taught me that, because he did that. He was way ahead of me spiritually. And so when it comes to time allocation, again, I'm so simplistic that I'm always looking for some kind of rule, that a Sabbath rest has been a very healthy thing for me. It's one of the reasons my wife is still married to me, is because she knows on Sunday I shut down, that I'm a workaholic generally, but Sundays I shut down and I don't do economics. And she is so grateful for that. And she's grateful to Jesus, and she's also grateful to my brother Joe McKinney, who taught me that as a Christian truth that applied to me. Now, I know Christian surgeons in my church for whom that's not an option. But, you know, if I don't work on Sunday, it's like, you know, nothing really bad happens in the world. You know, it isn't like some really important thing doesn't get done if you're an economist. Is there a question over here?
I think we actually
ran out of time. Okay, we are out of time.
Definitely there's some time after people have come down. Pastor Elvinger will be here for a few minutes. We have a very small gift just to thank you for coming.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much,
Janet.